Howdy, y'all. Now for the real fun. The real fun. Yeah. Ready to learn? You're quiet. Everything all right? Tired already? Need sugar? Okay, so for my particular class this evening, I'm going to try to steal the thunder from Bill and Howard by teaching everything all in one class. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. We're going to go to chapter 6 of the book of Genesis and talk about a couple of things from there. This is the text that introduces us to the flood and to Noah, but I think most importantly, the idea of the grace of God. Now, if you can recall from your Bible knowledge already, between chapters 1 and chapter 6 of Genesis, how many times is the word mercy or grace mentioned? Chapters 1 through 5. So you got creation, right? You got the temptation. You have the fall. You have the casting out. It sure is. So this is the beginning of an introductory statement about a part of God, his grace, his mercy to people who have sin in their life. That's a theme that's continued from this chapter forward in the entirety of Scripture. And so the theme of grace and mercy is a huge theme. In fact, we're all here because of that, right? None of us would have any hope without the mercy and grace of God. If Christ didn't die for our behalf, then we wouldn't have any hope of salvation. And so the theme of the flood is a theme of grace and mercy, and not one only of destruction. Destruction's there, punishment's there, but the most emphatic element within this particular text tonight is going to be the idea of grace. And so we'll see how that kind of picks up as we go through the text. I want to give you an idea, though. If I had a slide, this would be it. So I'll give you a verbal slide. If you learn verbally or through auditory purposes, this can be great for you. If you're a visual learner, really sorry about this. So you have four main movements, chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, and a very brief outline of what these four chapters do for us in talking about the flood. Is it shows the wickedness of man in chapter 6, the grace of God in chapter 6, and then the preparation for the ark in chapter 6. That's going to be our kind of three main elements tonight before we get to try out those cookies and ice cream before the kids destroy them all. So that's going to be our main theme tonight. Chapter 7 is very simple because it has two parts. It talks about Noah entering into the ark by God's provision. God closes the door, which is a very interesting element to that kind of visual picture we get from the chapter. And then we have the flood itself, what took place, how the waters came from above and from below, and then how it covered the face of the earth. You have in chapter 8 three main things. The flood is going to end. Noah leaves the ark and kind of sees the restored version of creation, if you will. Then there's a large section there about a covenant being established between God and Noah, which is, again, God extending through grace and mercy a relationship with the person that he saved. And so the idea of the covenant and grace are intertwined there in that chapter, and that's a consistent theme as well. For example, think about the idea of the law of Moses, right, from Mount Sinai. There was the grace of God through Moses to go down to Egypt and to redeem the people from slavery, and to lead them back to the mountain where God was, right? That's kind of the imagery there. And then because of that gracious measure of salvation, a covenant needed to be established between God and his people. Same thing in the beginning here with the patriarchs. And then further on, you have the grace through Christ. And to access that grace, what do you have to have? A covenant relationship with God through the Messiah. So these themes are important themes to pick up here at the beginning. And then chapter 9 is a bit more of a cleanup chapter, if you will, because there's more details about what the covenant entailed, what you're not supposed to do, what you're supposed to do, a very abbreviated version of the law, if you will, and then a note about Noah's sons. And those, if someone's going to tackle that in later classes, I'd love to be able to hear your thoughts on what takes place with Noah's sons. So that's going to be those four chapters. And so let's begin reading. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, keeping in mind here, the world's been around for a good little while. It's not just a sparsely populated land. We've now got a full-on society and civilization, right? And so if we look into chapter 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives as they chose. Talk about a passage that we have some questions about. So there are some thoughts here. There's two main opinions, and they are kind of the closest we can get to getting an answer this side of eternity. The sons of God were the people that were faithful to God, and the daughters of men were the folks that were not faithful to God. That's popular because it's avoids some things that we have some confusion about. It makes sense to us. The other option are the sons of God here are actually angelic beings, and they are attracted to humans on the earth, and they come down and they multiply, and that's where we get giants from, the Nephilim. That's actually the opinion of ancient Jewish scholars, overwhelmingly. The first century church, or the first century church fathers, they believed that as well because of their kind of Jewish teaching in the forefront, and that was their opinion. So that's one that we have some questions about, but again, no answers. Besides what you see here in the text. Okay, verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide or strive with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So if you got a guy who lives to be 120 in our day and age, that's a guy who breaks the world record, right? What's the world record? 111 right now for a lady in India. I think that's the longest we have record of. At least living in modern times. And so before this, if you look back into chapter 5, verse 32, for example, after Noah was 500 years old, so you've got some age on this guy we're talking about here in the text. And so again, you kind of see that after the flood, there's not going to be this long-term living anymore. It's going to be kind of reduced to a maximum of 120 years. That's interesting as to why that is. But that's just one more addition to the text. And then verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. You might say the giants is the Hebrew translation of that. And afterwards also, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And so again, you have a little bit more detail about that previous kind of confusing verse. And again, we still have some questions. Are we talking about men, talking about angels, talking about what here in this text? We don't really have those details because we don't need them, apparently. God decided. One thing, just kind of step away from the text for just a moment. Keeping in mind here the historical relevancy of what we're reading, who was the author of this particular book, Genesis? Okay, so as far as we know, Moses, at least the words of Moses are recorded in this book, and other passages kind of confirm that for us, and it is a longer conversation. I think I've talked about this in another Bible class, that specifically we don't have a verse that says that he wrote Genesis, right? But we have some things that kind of highlight the Pentateuch. The first five books were written by him. So did Moses live before or after Noah? Yeah, after, right? So you have a person here who's lived hundreds of years after this event took place, inspired by God to write the events that we have here, right? So you're kind of getting a commentary from the future about what happened in the past is kind of the idea here in the text. And so keeping in mind the intent and the purposes as to why this book is here and why the Israelites needed to know this, this flood is a very interesting detail for us. Okay, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's one of the most emphatic verses I can think of in the scriptures. Let's read it again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How do you make something worse than that, than having five emphatic statements about the persistent continuation of evilness, wickedness, sinfulness in a people? I don't know how you do it. So that's definitely giving us a flavor of what the world pre-flood was like. It was not a great place to be when it comes to people living in a righteous way. And then verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, does God have a heart? Emotion, spirit. We don't mean a physical pumping, you know, muscle within one's chest, obviously. We're talking about the emotional side here of God. And how often do you think about God having emotions? It's a difficult concept for us to even begin to process. We know that we have emotions and we feel things, but we also know that there are certain chemicals in our brain that make us feel certain ways regardless of our outside circumstance. So these emotions that we feel, they're kind of a faint echo of the eternal sense of emotion that God must have, because he gave us those feelings. And so the repentance here in verse 6, the regret that he feels, the grief that he feels, that's something that we can understand and relate to on a very small level compared to being the creator, and you are grieved at what you've made turning out so poorly, and knowing that it would before you did, which again is a complicated issue. And then verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now we understand those words, but it's difficult again to kind of understand how deep that must be for our Creator God to say that or think that or communicate that essence to man who's lived after this event, to Moses. So again, long conversation. And then verse 8 is where everything changes, right? He sees the overall nature of mankind is evil on the earth. No one's worthy, you might say. And he is sorry and he's grieved and he regrets making man. But Noah found favor, that's that word grace, in the eyes of the Lord. So you've got an entire civilization here on the face of the earth, and all of them are evil, but you've got one guy who apparently is not as bad as the rest of them, you might say, or in some other way found grace or favor or mercy in the eyes of God. And because of that, the situation has now changed. Because there's someone who found God's grace, his mercy, there's going to be a way to escape the coming destruction. All right, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And what a compliment that is. A couple of folks in the Old Testament have been said to walk with God. Enoch was one of them. Got a lot of questions about the life of Enoch. Did he write a book or not? Will be one great question to ask. He wasn't the author of it, but it's got his name, doesn't it? And so, again, this compliment of walking with God shows that he is trying to maintain this righteous relationship with the Creator. And he seems to be one of the few, if not the only one, that's tried to do so in his entire generation of his day and age. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And so you kind of get more details here that the earth that we know, that we appreciate, that we understand, while by no means perfect, is apparently nothing compared to what this world was pre-flood. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark. Okay, so let's just kind of get the full impact of the statement that was just made. God says, look, Noah, the world that I made is gone. Is corrupt, is going to be destroyed, and you might say he's going to destroy it and make it new. And so what you need to do is build a boat to ride out to the destruction of all the earth with water, which to them would have been unimaginable. Now, why is water such a unique way to destroy this world? Okay, you need water, right? It's probably essential. You go more than 3 days and you're risking it, to say the very least, right? But how were plants watered, if you will, before the flood took place? Okay, it says that there is a mist that rose from within the earth, right? So the natural water cycle that we experience out here, like today, and especially downtown today, if you're unfortunate enough to have to work down there, we understand how rain works, right? That's a very kind of simple elementary principle for us. But back before the flood, you had two different ways that water impacted the world. You had the mist that rose from beneath the earth, which would have been hydration for all the plants and animals and so on. And then you had this thing called the firmament, which, as best we can figure, it would have been an extra layer of water vapor that was around the entirety of the earth. So kind of like our atmosphere, but just very, very dense when it comes to water, because when the flood comes, you have the water from beneath and the water from above, and that completely covers the face of the earth for a good little bit, and that's going to definitely change things on our earth, right? So let's keep reading here. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. What is gopher wood, by the way? Exactly, it's gopher wood. We don't know what it is. We don't know what kind. The Hebrew there is not clear. We don't have any kind of parallel. I'm going to say it's plywood. Just for the sake of argument, no doubt he's talking about plywood, right? For sure. So make rooms, plural, in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. So what's pitch going to do? Okay, it's going to, in some way, make it a bit more impervious to water. What is pitch, by the way? It's kind of like tar, right? The idea of asphalt being there, it's going to seal it and make it impervious to water. It's going to be a sealant. As far as we know, they might have had some kind of rudimentary, kind of crude, you know, fishing, and but they wouldn't have had something this size for sure. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits. What's a cubit? What's that? Foot and a half, maybe 18 inches. Basically, the old way to do it was from the tip of your elbow to the middle of your middle finger here, or the end of your middle finger, rather. The way that we know how long this would have been, which I'm so happy someone showed this to me one day, they have tunnels that were measured in cubits. And so you see there's a mountainside, and the people would go and they would carve a tunnel through the mountainside, even in their ancient times. And then they had this rock on the outside that they would carve how many cubits long this tunnel was. So they think how great it is that we made this tunnel. Here's how long it is, and it just so happens to be in cubits. And so all you got to do is just measure it. That's how many cubits you have, divide by our modern methods, and then you have about 18 inches. Varies because I guess people's arms vary in length a little bit, but that would have been somewhat of a standard. And so 300 cubits is not a small little John boat, right? You know what a swamp rat is? You know what that is? These little aluminum boats you have that go over the waters pretty easily. Not that expensive. Yeah, swamp rats, that's how we called them back when I grew up. So that's 300 cubits, not a swamp rat. Its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door. So how many doors? Seems to be one. It's in the singular. Of the ark in its side, make it with lower, second, and third deck. So how many decks? 3 decks. All right, it's not tiny. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. So that's a complicated statement. So you have flesh, meaning physical body, and then you have those that have the breath of life. Now, in the beginning, when God made man, how did he make man? Do you recall? He formed him from the dust or the dirt of the earth, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath. That word breath there, especially in the Greek, it's the same as wind or spirit, right? So he breathed into his nostrils the breath, the spirit of life, and man became a living soul. And so it seems to be our eternal soul comes from the combination of a physical tabernacle or vessel and then infusion of God's spirit or breath. And that which makes us go on forever. seems to be the case, as far as we know from Scripture. And so all those people that had a body, that had the spirit, and also apparently would have a soul, they're going to die. Everything that is on the earth shall die, and I will establish my covenant with you. So again, don't miss those infusion of here's grace, and here's how you escape the punishment. There needs to be a covenant, because that's the way this works. With you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So your immediate family. You're going to be hanging out for a while with all the animals of the earth for a bit. I'm sure it was not claustrophobic or chaotic whatsoever. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort, the ESV says. The most famous word for it is kind. Now that's where you really want to have a bit more detail, because how many dogs would you need? How many cats would you need? How many giraffes would you need? Because giraffes are always there for the kids to say, that's a giraffe, I know what a giraffe is, right? So it's an interesting question about how many actual animals were brought on the ark, and then which ones, after the ark was done, after the floods were finished, became other things. You know, we have a couple of dogs, different species out there, different breeds out there. If you go all the way back to the beginning, they had the same genetics. So you have all these dogs coming from what kind of canine originally? A wolf. So if you take a wolf and a wolf, you get a wolf. Now you go down the generations a couple of thousand million times, and then somehow you get a corgi, or sometimes you get a pug, or you get a poodle, or you get a lab, or you get whatever dog you can think of. They all go all the way back to a wolf. And so it kind of saves space that you don't have to have a beagle and a pug and a poodle and all, you just have the canine family, that's the kind, if you will, that were brought in the ark, and then breeding kind of helps that a little bit later on. Same thing with the house cat. If you go all the way back with the house cat, what do you get? Some kind of big cat, right? We don't know what it was, if it had giant teeth or not, might be the case, but you get a cat. So that's the idea here of it being very specific with two of every sort, two of every kind. They shall be male and female. Well, that would surely help with breeding, wouldn't you say? Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. So God wants there to be an ark full of enough population to repopulate the earth, to multiply and to fill the earth once again when the flood's over with, right? That seems to be the case read so far. Okay, verse 21. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and them. So food's probably important, right? Can't go too long without it. That's a good thing to store up. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. That's why no doubt Noah was chosen, because he knew that, or God knew that Noah would complete this mission. Verse 1 of chapter 7. You have then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So again, you have that little addition of God saying why that grace was extended. He says, you are righteous before me. And the addition of in this generation, I think, adds a bit more power behind it. He's saying, out of everyone that I know on the face of the earth, you're the one that stands out, who can accomplish this mission. Okay, that's the end of my text for tonight, I believe. And I want to spoil the rest of our conversation about this. Okay, go ahead.
When God told him to go into the ark, yep, his family, he brought them down to the righteous.
Mm-hmm.
Where the family lighting on the righteous.
Well, it sure didn't hurt to know the guy pretty well who's going to be the one to live through it. I would
say,
yeah, if you look at the evidence of what happens after the flood's over and they restart and Noah becomes a farmer and he has a vineyard, I would say that the righteousness fruit didn't, it fell far from the tree, The son, there seems to be some indication in the Hebrew that there is some corruption that made it through the flood, obviously, because sin's still here, right? The world hadn't changed in the sense that there's not being sin anymore. This was done, I'm firmly convinced, to show us a pattern that there's sin and there's wickedness, and so there's destruction coming. And so it is for us. We're waiting for judgment day, are we not? Big picture. That's exactly what this is a picture of, is a foreshadow of it. It's not through water. We recognize that reality. It's going to be through fire, whatever that means.
Well, in essence, for God to have created and started again,
yeah.
Noah and everybody would have been killed.
Yeah.
And then you would form them again.
I guess. Speculation, I suppose, because it doesn't say. That's not how it went down. But what else could he have done? But then again, if he does that, this is also an addition to the text that is interesting. Didn't God make a promise that through the seed of woman, man would be able to overcome sin? The law of sin and death specifically. So if he wiped off every person on the earth and didn't have one person go through, then that promise would have been void and God would have been a liar. So again, this is a picture to show us God's grace despite our shortcomings, despite our sinfulness. And through that grace, a covenant relationship has to be established, right? So we see it here with Noah, we see it through Moses, and see it ultimately in Christ, right? Jim? Yeah, I suppose that's going to be it. There are some theories as to why naturally you can explain the lifespan of man getting shorter after the flood, but again, it's so difficult to really know scientific details from a book not written from that perspective. But yeah, it's more generalized than not going to have Methuselah anymore. Gary? Oh, is that how you see it? Okay. He preached for 120 years, isn't that right? Okay, it took a while to build the ark. You're one dude. Anybody else? Thomas?
I think that one thing that me as a note is not perfect.
Yeah.
Not the perfect person living in the midst of a sinful world. I mean, as soon as he gets out there, so he goes in here to be a strong.
Yeah.
The difference was that he apparently was trying to follow that, even if there was still wickedness that he did.
Yeah. Yeah, verse 8 and verse 9, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, not because of his own perfection, otherwise there wouldn't be a need for a savior. He would have been the savior if he was perfect. But Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with God. It kind of echoes 1 John, right? Walk in the light as he is in the light. It's a similar kind of a concept of trying to strive towards that relationship being as strong as it possibly can be. If we're shooting for perfection, we're going to fall short. That's the end of it. If that's our goal, we're never going to reach it in a sense of being sinlessly perfect. If we could, there would be no need for Messiah. That's the entire lesson here from this text. Okay, what else you guys see? Yeah, we're going to go to the New Testament right now. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 24 and look at a couple of passages here to kind of echo this incident and to show how this theme of grace and covenant go together and how the New Testament uses Noah as a picture of that for us. So, Matthew chapter 24. There's some context here, but we'll just jump into verse 36 for the sake of time. We still have cookies and ice cream waiting for us, so I don't want to belabor the point. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. So what's the context here for that day? Do you recall? Okay, when shall you come again? In judgment day, basically, right? Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So who's the gatekeeper of judgment day? The Father. Now, you might have an argument about the son learning the details when he gets at the right hand, but that's beside the context. Verse 37, "For because as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man." So here's that connection between the flood and judgment day, right? Water and fire, the great polar opposites that God always liked to kind of contrast with in that dichotomy. Verse 38, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man." So again, same idea. It was a normal day. And if verse 38 is literal, there was a wedding taking place when the rain fell. Can you imagine that being your wedding day? Okay. Also, Hebrews chapter 11. The same thing is mentioned, by the way, in Luke 17 as well, so that's the same kind of parallel resource for you. But Hebrews chapter 11, this is the so-called Hall of Fame of Faith, right? So you'd think that in here you might have a guy. See verse 5, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him." So again, the idea here is he's someone else that walked with God before Noah. And then verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Now, how do you think this is someone who had the righteousness that comes by faith? How is that true for Noah?
He believed God.
Okay, he believed what God said. He did the work. We don't see any doubt at all. And he has never seen rain before. Keeping that in mind.
That's faith.
I've never seen rain fall or water fall from the sky, but God said it's going to happen, and so I'm going to get ready. That's, of course, an easy parallel for us to make. I've never seen this world be burn up to its core elements. We've never seen that. Mm-hmm. For sure. That's right. And there's also, there's a whole lot there, whole lot there. Okay. 2 Peter 2:5. Let's go there. 2 Peter 2:5. Let's see, verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell," or Gehenna, "and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, ... So here we have a little bit of insight, it seems, as to what demons are all about, you might say. Verse 5, "If he did not spare the ancient world," talking about pre-flood, "but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness." That word preach is caruso, which is a word of preach or herald for, someone that proclaims a message from a higher authority. "With seven others," so eight total, "when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly," and then you have Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned, all examples of God's going to punish people that are in sin and don't repent. And so what kind of people should we be, is the message of Peter. And then 1 Peter chapter 3 will be our last passage for tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 18. Now, I remember distinctly being a new convert and going to a Chinese buffet in my hometown and sitting there on a Sunday afternoon at a Chinese buffet and hearing someone read these words, and the lady said, "My preacher just said these were the most difficult words of all the Bible to understand." And it blew my mind, because let's read this together and see if it's difficult to interpret. Okay, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So Jesus died righteously for the unrighteous to be able to access God. Simple so far. Verse 19. "In which," in death, He went and proclaimed, preached Caruso to the spirits in prison. You might say the afterlife, might say in Hades, right? That'd be the easy way to say it. Verse 20, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. And so apparently, Christ had access to at least communicate in some way with the souls that died from the flood. That's a little confusing. We have some questions. Verse 21, baptism, which is water, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a different word there in the King James and New King James. What's that word? Which is the antitype, which now saves you, right? So what was it that destroyed people's souls, you might say, in the days of Noah? Water. So if you have a type, those things are parallel. If you have an antitype, those things are reversed. So water led to their destruction. Water, baptism, leads to our salvation. Is that difficult? I don't think so. I think it's pretty easy. That's the whole point of Peter, is saying there is an ironic twist, you might say. Water was their downfall. Water is that which gives us access through the appeal of a good conscience through Jesus Christ, verse 22, who has gone into heaven at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been made subject to him. So again, yeah, it's all consistent. So that's the last passage in which Noah is referenced specifically. And it kind of gives us some context of how the account, the story of Noah, has given us so much more richer and deeper meaning into more important things when it comes to our own spiritual life. So, questions, comments, additions? You got to be in the ark to be saved, right? Got to be in the church to be saved. That's the old parallel. By the way, how many windows?
One.
Just one, right? So it's interesting. Christine and Brenda painted, obviously, a lot of this. And Christine, I gave her a hard time because one of her pictures that she was referencing had multiple windows along the side. And we always try to say, you know, there's one window, right? She goes, yeah, but I want to make more. It looks better. I'm like, well, you know, one window. Yeah. Funny. All right, folks. Thank you.